As I indicated earlier, the root title for today is Sharing Our Stories. And as we were talking earlier on, how much of our time do we spend doing things or experiencing things, and how much of our time do we spend talking to other people about them? Now, we all do share something of our stories, and perhaps there'll be an opportunity afterwards when we can do a little bit of that. We share amusing moments. We share good news. We share bad news. What we did on holiday. Sometimes more mundanely, we share just how an ordinary day might have gone. Authors of fiction, of course, spend much of their lives making up stories. Stories which become books and plays and films. And film stars become celebrities. They're seen by millions of people. The authors of books are well known by name, if not necessarily by face. How many people have not heard of J.K. Rowling? You've probably also seen her, I suspect, as well. But the most important story in all of history is his story, the story of what God in Christ has done for us. And part of our responsibility as Christians is to tell that story to other people. But we can only relay well something if we actually understand it ourselves well. So what I want to do, as well as looking briefly at Matthew, is to look in a bit more detail at what's in Ephesians chapter 2, which is almost a summary of what God has actually done for us. It's a story that moves us from alienation to reconciliation. It's a chapter of two parts. In the first part of that chapter, we see us being told that man being separated from God. And in the second part we read, it's man's separation from man. Now, actually, the word alienation is not used in the first part at all. But if you read it, it's clearly talking about that concept. And the word for alienation doesn't appear in the second half in many of our translations. It's often rendered as separate from or apart from. But alienation has that extra feel of how separated we are from God. The NRSV talks of the Gentiles as being aliens from the Commonwealth of Israel. And there is surely a widespread sense of alienation in our world today, particularly perhaps in the developed world, with all the protests that we see where people feel alienated from the world for one reason or another. There's a sense of powerlessness to change what's going on, and a sense of discontent with what actually is going on. But far more serious than those things is ultimately alienation from God. But that offer of reconciliation is there for everyone. And it doesn't have to be bought, it's free. But before we look in detail at the second part of Ephesians 2, it's important for us to realise just how separated Jew and Gentile were at the time that it was all written. It was immense. In general, the Jews showed complete contempt for the Gentile. Gentiles were even said sometimes to be fuel for the fires of hell. No assistance would normally be offered to a Gentile, even, for example, to a woman in labour. If a Jew married a non-Jew, then the funeral of that Jew was carried out, because that was how seriously they took it. When Paul talks in Ephesians 2, verse 14, about a dividing wall of hostility, he was almost certainly talking about the wall that surrounded the temple. There was a court of the Gentiles which was separate. It was at a separate level. You had to go up steps to get into the other parts of the temple. The Gentiles could look and view, but they could go no higher. They were not allowed to approach it. It was a 1.5 meter thick stone wall. And it had warning notices on it, displaying at intervals in Greek and Latin, which effectively said, not trespassers will be prosecuted, but trespassers will be executed. And about 3 years prior to that, Paul had nearly been lynched by a mob of Jews who thought he had taken a Gentile past the court of the Gentiles. Ironically, that Gentile was actually from Ephesus. So the theme of Ephesians 2 is that this double alienation of man from God, a man from man, has been turned and changed into reconciliation. You might find it now helpful to turn back to that second part of the passage. It breaks down fairly easily into three parts. The first two verses refer to what the Gentiles once were. Verses 13 to 18 to what Christ has done, and then those final verses from 19 to 22 to what we have now become if we are believers. I wonder if it's possible to actually put it up again. Okay, I'll leave you to try that while I carry on. Now, in the first half of the chapter, Paul referred to all mankind, both Jews and Gentiles, as being alienated from God because of their sin. But here, he's talking about the position of the Gentile. He's saying that the Gentile was not part of that original covenant which God had made with Abraham, not part of those promises. They were not citizens of Israel. They were not circumcised, so they didn't have that sign that they were part of God's family. They had no hope of a Messiah, and they are said by Paul to be without hope, without access to God. Now, of course, that's not how it should have been. Other passages of Scripture do tell us that creation itself is a sign and a pointer to God, but so often it seems to be ignored. Israel should have been a light to the nations. It should have been welcoming of other people, but it succeeded in that task only very rarely. It seems to have been blind to its own history in some respects, for in fact David's great-grandmother was Ruth, who was a woman from Moab, in other words, a Gentile. So that's the position that the Gentiles were in, not a very comfortable one at all. But then we move on to verses 13 to 18. We have that all-important "but now" in verse 13. And it mirrors the same sort of construct in verse 4, if you have a Bible and look back to that. Verse 13 is a declaration that we who were once far away have now been brought near. And there are two references there to Christ. There's a reference to being in Christ Jesus, and there's a reference to the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, the blood obviously refers to the once and for all event of the cross. The thing about being in Christ Jesus refers to a decision, because this is not universal reconciliation. It's reconciliation which we have to decide that we want to accept. It's a universal offer, but we actually need to accept it. And one commentator makes the useful point that God's kingdom is neither a philosophical one nor one formed by force. It's neither intellectual nor political. It's a spiritual kingdom. And verse 14 that we've already considered in part is key in all of this. The divisions between human beings are no more. Now, that physical wall of the temple that I was talking about didn't come down until AD 70 when Roman legions entered Jerusalem. But the spiritual wall was taken down when Jesus died on the cross. And there's that amongst the accounts of what happened when he died on the cross was a splitting of the veil in the temple. And that was symbolic of what had actually been achieved. Verses 15 and 16 go on to describe how this spiritual wall was broken down. It says the law of commandments and regulations have been abolished. Now, actually, of course, Christ in his Sermon on the Mount said that he hadn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. But there was the moral law and there was the ceremonial law. It's this ceremonial law that Christ has abolished, not the moral law. The Ten Commandments still stand. We are still subject to them. And Jesus himself summarized them as loving God and loving our neighbor. So the themes that are exactly the themes that are addressed in Ephesians chapter 2. The ceremonial law had led, as we know, to that Pharisaic sense of righteousness, of keeping myriad laws and regulations. And the Pharisees were the only people who were able to do it. They were probably the only people who actually knew all the regulations that had actually been made up in the first place. It was a barrier. It was no help to anybody. But though we're still subject to the moral law, there's another sense in which the law has been abolished. Because we don't achieve our salvation, our peace with God, by simply keeping the moral law. principally because we cannot do so. Jesus kept it perfectly, but none of us have done, none of us are doing so, and none of us ever will succeed while we're here on earth. Christ's sacrifice enables God to forgive us our failings, past, present, and future. And actually, as we know that we are forgiven, that somehow, if we treat that in the right way, enables us to come closer to keeping that moral law. Because we know that if we do slip up, we have not suddenly fallen into the depths. There is still forgiveness available. Both ceremonial regulations and moral condemnation are abolished by Christ's act on the cross. Now, the second part of verse 15 talks of a new united humanity. So we have the positive side of the coin here. The problems have been dealt with, but that isn't all. Something new is happening. And the one new man that is referred to there, we must take as being the corporate Christian community and every group within it as well. And it's not just, in fact, the Jewish-Gentile divide that Christ has destroyed either. We know from elsewhere in Colossians and Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free, male or female. All distinctions are done away within Christ, in the sense that there can and should be unity. Now, of course, men remain men, women remain women, and so on. But we are all united in Christ. So as verse 16 says, we are by the cross reconciled to each other as well as to God. And in verse 17, we see how this good news was preached, this good news of peace. And it must be continued to be preached in the world in which we live. That's part of our responsibilities. Christ's first words spoken to his disciples after his resurrection were actually, "Peace be with you." And Paul is referring to the Jews and Gentiles, and in them together he means the whole world, for those categories encompassed everybody at that time. It's for us as a community of Christian people to actually preach peace to the world in which we live, across all its newly created barriers, whether they're nationalistic or faith-based or anything else. And verse 18, importantly, reminds us that we have access to the Father by the one Spirit, because some of these things are very difficult for us to do. It's difficult to go wherever we go on a Monday morning and speak to people about what has happened in church, to speak about our faith. But when we do have that opportunity, and sometimes it will come, then we need to take it. And then, having talked of what we were and what Christ has done, Paul comes in verses 19 to 22 to what we have become. This is the result of what Christ has done for us. He says that we are in God's kingdom, citizens with God's people, and that we're in God's family, members of God's household. Now, citizens, as we know, are all different. Members of one family, as we too often know, are all different. But they do work best when they're united in purpose. And in fact, the commonest reference to Christians in the New Testament is to brethren, for which we should obviously read brothers and sisters. And that word that's used there expresses a relationship, one of affection, one of care, one of support. And in verses 20 to 22, Paul likens the church as a community of people to a building. And he says the foundation is that of the apostles and prophets. What does he mean by that? He means the Bible, because that's the record we have of the apostles and prophets. That's the foundation on which our practice is developed. We have to interpret it, we have to study it, we have to look carefully at it. But that's our foundation. And foundations, when they're laid down, are not changed. You cannot do something to the foundation without doing something to the building. They are quite literally set in stone. Verse 22 reminds us that there's also a sense in which this building that Paul is referring to is still being constructed. We are still a work in progress. And so we should still be, all of us, growing and learning. And I think there's two challenges here that come out of this whole consideration this morning. There's a challenge for the worldwide church community to make this unity described here a reality. Too often we're separated by tradition, by denomination, by different ways of doing things. Now, it's not necessary for us to become one giant denomination, to use the same liturgy, to worship by using the same songs or in the same way. But what is necessary is that we are united in Christ, that we are standing on the foundations that Paul is speaking about. And it would be a great advantage and a more effective witness if far more often than we do, we could work together with other Christians and encourage one another. The challenge for us as individuals is to make God's story a part, a natural part of our story. So often our lives, I think, are often very much compartmented. Work, leisure, worship can be very separate. Have you ever had the experience of seeing somebody in a different context from which you normally see them? Think, I know them, but who are they? Because our lives are so separate. And in Mark chapter 6, we see something of the gathering and telling of stories. We see just in those few verses from verse 30, disciples gathering and reporting back to Jesus. And verse 30 actually logically follows on from much earlier in Mark 6. And this is the disciples sharing their stories with each other and with Jesus. They'd been sent out to remember, and they would have had different experiences. They would have been able to encourage one another. If difficulties had been faced, they might have been able to help each other solve them. If they had questions, they might have had explanations from each other, or of course from Jesus himself. And that gathering must have been a restorative process for them. And we see there Jesus confirming the everyday thing, the need for food and for rest. And we see that again in 53 and verses 53 to 56, how they were pursued by so many people. We see also Jesus' compassion for them, so that sometimes he postponed their need for food and rest to minister to them. But perhaps a little bit of a warning in verses 53 to 56 in the way that the people were pursuing him is that they wanted, it seems, something for themselves. They didn't necessarily want to hear what he was saying. They wanted healing. They wanted their needs met. So we need to be careful in how we react with the world. Our primary purpose, of course, is to tell them about Christ. But actually, somebody who's starving will not want to listen to what you're saying. They want some food first. We do have a responsibility to actually try and meet and help people who are in trouble as well. But we do not want to be in the position where we are solely doing that and not performing our primary purpose. In a way, we've all been sent out, just as Jesus sent out his disciples. We all live for much of our time out there in the world, where we should be taking the opportunities that we have to tell others what God has done. We should be challenging the materialistic and alienating world in which we live. But we too need to return together and tell our stories to one another. And the Bible actually promises that we're just two or three are gathered together, Jesus will also be present. So we can tell our stories to each other in God's presence. We can learn from each other and we can learn from him. And there's a certain sense that even here this morning, we are actually doing that. Of course, we're not doing it in quite so much an interactive way. So it's important also to meet at other times where we do really talk to each other. So let's continue to tell our stories. And let's bring our concerns, our confusions before Jesus and before each other, and actually learn from each other and from him.